I want to speak a bit this morning about sin and sinners, hatred for sin and the wrath of God, a light topic for your Sunday, not entertainment. This will never be entertainment, and it is the Word of God that we want to look at this morning. So if you have your Bible open, you can look at Revelation chapter 2 with me. I'm going to start with verse 6, Revelation 2. And verse 6, it's right near the end of your Bible, if you're not very familiar with it. Or if it's like a Bible on a phone, then I can't tell you where it is, because it's can't page through it, but it works. I'm going to talk in the context of us and God first, when we talk about sin, sinners, a hatred for sin, and the wrath of God. There are a couple of things I'd like to achieve. If you're a Christian here this morning, I hope that I encourage you to take a stand against sin in your own life. I don't want to encourage you to become more judgmental of other people's sin, but I want us as believers never to sit comfortably with sin. It would be a good thing if you're a Christian that sin is something you'd never make a treaty with. You never set up a peace treaty with sin in your life. You're always at war with sin in your life. So if you're a Christian here, I hope that I encourage you to be even more passionately against sin in your own life. And also as a Christian, I would hope that what I share with you this morning would make you more concerned about the lost around you. The lost around us in the world, those who don't know God. And if you are not a Christian and you're sitting in this room, then you're actually one of the lost souls at this point who don't know God. The lost are in a dire, a dangerous, perilous, it means they're in a very unsafe position. And you'll see that from what I preached this morning. And so for a Christian, it should stir up our passion to reach the lost. But also, if you're not a Christian, it should bring conviction to you that you're in a dangerous place until you make peace with God. And so, first point, us and God, and the verse, Revelation 2, verse 6. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, Jesus is speaking to the churches. It's a local church that he's speaking to. He's speaking to believers like you in this room. And he's saying, this is in your favor. We're in agreement on something. We think the same way about this. I don't like the stuff the Nicolaitans teach, and neither do you. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's important that we understand God expects us to think as he thinks. That verse shows me that God is pleased when you hate what he hates. And so if you hate something that God hates, then you've probably made progress. And some of us as Christians, we don't even want to hear much about the word hate. We want to be a people of love and a people of mercy, a people who are likable and pleasant, and we don't fight with other people. And we shy away from a strong word like hate. But there is a time for hate. And if God hates something, then we ought to also develop a hatred for the things he hates. It's not enough to say we are Christian and then we go on with our lives seeing things the way we always did and carrying unmodified values much like the values of the world. In other words, you become a Christian and you get confronted with a new person, a new reality, and that's God himself. And you come to realize that God has feelings and thoughts, and it is our duty to inquire of God as to what does he think and feel about the things around us in the world, and even more close to home, what does he think and feel about the things in our own lives? It's not enough just to go to church and perform some, religious duties for God. You as a Christian should be interested in how God feels about things. And unlike some husbands who don't speak much to their wives or disclose their feelings to their wives, God does actually disclose his feelings to us in his word. He tells us in the Bible how he thinks and feels about many things. So we're not actually allowed to kind of just dodge this whole point and say, hey God, you never told me that you felt that way. You never told me how strongly you feel about these things. Here's a quote I'm going to read to you. It says, delight in the glory of God. So if we say we delight in God, or we Christians, we're supposed to delight in his glory. We're supposed to live now for Christ. Delight in the glory of God includes, for example, hatred for sin, fear of displeasing God, hope in the promises of God, contentment in the fellowship of God, desire for the final revelation of the Son of God, exaltation in the redemption he accomplished, grief and contrition for failures of love, gratitude for undeserved benefits, zeal for the purposes of God, hunger for righteousness, and so on. The point of this is, you say you love God, but you can't just delight in God but not embrace all the things that God wants you to embrace. So included in a statement of saying I'm a God follower is following God. And that means learning who he is and how he thinks and wanting to become more and more like him. So delighting in the glory of God is not a shallow concept. It's one that goes deep into every area of your soul and psyche and thinking and feeling. It involves these words I've just read to you: hatred for sin, fear, hope, contentment, desire, exaltation, grief, gratitude, zeal, hunger. When God comes, he wants to take a hold of your whole life. He wants to get a hold of your heart in every way, so that your feelings and what you feel about different things are affected. And that was one of the things Jonathan Edwards taught so strongly about, that human beings have affections, we have desire, we have likes for things, but passions is a better word than likes. It's a deep-rooted passion. But that God should come and then shape and channel the direction of your passions. He should change what you're passionate about. Our duty toward God is that all our affections respond properly to his reality and so reflect his glory. If you're going to reflect the glory of God, if you're going to shine for God in this world and truly represent God well, then you should hate what he hates, love what he loves, think the way he thinks about the matters of the world around you and your own soul. Thus, in order to rightly represent God in this world, we need to know how he sees things and then recalibrate our own hearts to feel as he feels, and our minds to think as he thinks. That's my first point. My first point is God and us. There's a collision, and God wants to shape us to see things the way he sees them, to feel things the way he feels them. My second point is about God and sinners. God and sinners, of which no one is really exempt in this room. Grace, you know, teaches us that Jesus took care of the problem of sin in our lives, but that doesn't change the way God feels about sin. And so while you can easily say, but I'm forgiven, the danger is you could make a truce with being a sinful human being and treat your own sin lightly when God will never treat sin lightly. So it's a kind of a danger of grace, is that it can take a step towards hyper-grace and a kind of a, I'm so forgiven now that it doesn't really matter that much what I do. But actually it matters immensely to God what you do in your life and whether or not you're entertaining sin in your life. Even if God's forgiven you, it doesn't mean he doesn't feel something towards sin. So that's what I want to labor in this point now, God and sinners. In Psalm 5, verse 4 to 6, if you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. I will read it very clearly. Psalm 5, verse 4 to 6 says this: for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. In other words, God is holy, and sin cannot come into his presence. There's no harmony between God and sin. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. God won't even look at the boastful, arrogant man. You hate all evildoers. How does God feel about sinners? He hates them. God hates sinners. He hates all who do evil. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's strong words, strong feelings from an omnipotent God. He has an attitude towards people who are sinners. He hates all wicked people. This text will have to make us reevaluate our nice statement, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. See, that is only partly correct, that statement that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And it's dangerous if it misleads you into understanding, it misleads you into a wrong perception of God's view of sin. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. We're separating sinner and sin in that statement. We should really make that statement, God loves the sinner and hates the sin, not but. Because when we say but, he hates the sin, we're saying it's God loves the sinner and we're separating the sin from the sinner, and it's like God's wrath is going to be poured out on sin, sure. But what's false about that is that nowhere in Scripture do you find sin existing outside of a human heart that carries that sin. So, I mean, if you want to argue with me, maybe you can say it's in the devil too. But we have the superficial definition of sin. We say sin is breaking the law. But the problem is sin is not just a transgression of the law. What caused the transgression of the law? What caused you to sin was a rebellion against God. And to rebel against God himself is hatred for God. And that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones defines sin as hatred for God, not just disobedience of rules or breaking the law. And so where you find a sinner, you find a heart that harbors sin, which is against God. It's in rebellion against God. It's in hatred towards God. And that person is actually viewed as God's enemy. And while we were still God's enemies, because he loved us, God sent his son to save us. So God both simultaneously loves and hates. He loves the world enough to send his son, but he also hates the wicked man. He hates the sinner because that is God's response to sin. Now, sin exists in a heart. That's where sin lives. It doesn't live in a vacuum. You can't go and find sin somewhere just floating around out there in space. Sin's domain is a human heart. That's where it lives. And so when that human heart is sinful, then God, by hating sin, hates the sinner. It's that simple. It cannot be another way. And in fact, you will see that sin is never punished except if it's on someone. So even God's own son, God punished for sin. So God didn't come and punish sin separate from a human being. He came and punished Jesus for our sins. That's important to know. It's important to know, I'll explain a bit more later why that is, but it's very important that we get it right. God hates all evildoers. Psalm 11 verse 4 to 7 says this, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates." The very soul of God hates the wicked and those who love violence. "On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." Proverbs 15 verse 8 says, "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him." So the wicked are hated by God. He detests their sacrifices, even the things they bring to appease him. The Lord detests, it says in Proverbs 15 verse 9, the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. See the strong emotion in God. He hates, he abhors, he detests. Proverbs 15 verse 26, "The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to him." In Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, on to verse 19, it says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, that's an arrogance, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers, just someone who stirs up trouble. Those things God hates, those people. It's not listed as God just doesn't like what you're doing, but he likes you. It's no, God hates the detestable practices and the person because they are intricately linked in the heart. God doesn't just feel this hatred towards sinners, but he stands poised to execute judgment against them. So God hates the wicked, and he stands ready to bring judgment against the wicked. If you don't believe that, well, Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Romans 1 verse 18 says, heaven's made its stand, the wrath is revealed, but it's not consummated until Jesus returns. And so to see how terrible this wrath will be when God finally says, I've had enough of the sinners and their sin, Revelations 19 verse 11 to 16 tells us, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. So long, all you total humanitarians that only support the view of the United Nations and want peace on earth. Peace on earth is going to come after war. First war. First God is going to crush his enemies, and then he's going to reign in peace. But listen to how it goes on. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus, our Savior, is coming on a horse with eyes of blazing fire, dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and he's coming to judge and make war. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's an Old Testament quote. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming to strike down the nations because the nations are his enemy. The nations are the people of the world. The people. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The imagery is one of those old winepresses which were probably like about 3 or 4 meters by 3 or 4 meters, or maybe they were round, some are square, some are round. People would climb inside there on the grapes, and they would stomp on the grapes, and under their feet there would be a kind of a sieve. And so the grapes would be crushed, but the skins would be torn and broken, and then the juice of the grape would flow through the sieve. And so you would press with your feet, and then they would push there was a lever and another press to push down, but you would basically crush the grapes in order to remove the grape juice. And this text speaks about that's how Jesus comes and crushes the nations that oppose him. This world we're living in, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming to bring mercy. He's coming to destroy sin, and sin only exists in a human heart. So he is coming to destroy the sinner. The word that says the fury of the wrath of God is added to help you understand how passionately God feels about sin and judgment. When he comes with fury in his wrath, the original language, the word fury there, is from passion and breathing hard. Have you ever been so angry with someone that it affects your breathing? You're in a rage and you actually start, I want to kill that person, I'm so angry with them. That's how God comes back to deal with sinners. The people that are walking around, some in this room possibly, God comes back with hatred and anger and breathing violently to destroy those who are still against him. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope in the gospel. But not in a denial of sin. Not in a downplaying of the seriousness of sin. There's hope in the gospel, but we must acknowledge sin in order to actually understand grace and mercy properly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God has made provision to save already. He's given his Son to save sinners. But we often stop at that verse and we just leave it there. It's a nice verse. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That was God's plan or intention. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's what God wants. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. So it's not God is neutral towards the lost and he's loving and redemptive towards the saved. That's how we construct it because we battle to think of God being that angry with sinners. But God actually feels passionate love for all, wants to save, and those who saved, his wrath is appeased at the cross, and we have nothing but the love of God to enjoy. But to the grief of God's heart, he is passionately angry with the sinner because God hates sin. He's not neutral. There's no lukewarmness in God anywhere around these subjects. So whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People are not neutral either. They're sinners and they love the darkness. They don't want to stop sinning. They don't want to give it up. They want to live the way they want to live. They want to earn money corruptly. They want to gather for themselves. They will lie. They will deceive. They will cheat. They will trick. They will commit adultery. They display hatred for God when God comes to them and says, I want you to repent and bow your knee to me. They say, no, I want to live my life my way. Human beings are in rebellion against God. That's the nature of sin living in their hearts. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. I have to acknowledge that I have been that God hater. That there are times in my life where I have sinned knowingly and I have looked and I have chosen something which is hatred for God. It wasn't neutral in God's eyes and I chose it anyway. I rejected God and I chose to fill up the lust of my own flesh and my sinful nature. That is guilt. That is culpability. That's not, people are just good and innocent. No, I rebelled against God and I indulged my flesh. That's what sin is in my life. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And John 3 verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. It remains. It's there now and it stays on him. It's not going to change. If you don't come to God humbly, as you don't turn away from your sin, if you're a non-Christian, you're a rebel against God, if you don't repent of your rebellion against God, God's wrath remains on you. That's God's attitude towards the lost. they are actually imminently in a place of danger, that in any moment Jesus can come back and then he will destroy them. This is the word of God that we have to deal with as Christians. If while we were enemies, Romans 5 verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. If while we were enemies we were reconciled. Not everyone is automatically reconciled, but the position of everyone is enemies with God to start with. Who are God's enemies? Have you ever thought about that? Who are God's enemies? It is so easy for us to say God's just at war with the devil. Who are God's enemies? If you ask a Muslim, he'll give you a very clear answer. A Muslim will tell you the enemies of God are the non-Muslims. Because the Islam means, what does it mean again? It's like a follower of God. It's a believer. So the unbeliever, the infidel, that's the enemy of God. They've got it right. They just don't have the right God. But they understand who's the enemy. But we could wind the clock back and go to America in the 70s and the 80s and say, who are the enemies of God? Do you know what they would say? The communists. The communists. Those atheists, of course, they're the enemies. They're the enemies of America because they're the enemies of God. And God in America is like this. Can you see, of course, secular humanism has made some advances against the theistic side of America. So now with the, you know, the big voice of minorities and so on, it's no longer a national identity to say it's a Christian nation. It's not a Christian nation. I don't know if there ever was a Christian nation. But the point is, they had a definition for the enemies of God, the communists. But what's your definition? What's the biblical definition? That's what's important. The biblical definition is all of us. All of us were the enemies of God. And those who have sought refuge from God's wrath in Christ have become friends of God. Because the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus for the sin of man. And only if you hide in him will you escape the wrath of God. All humanity, every human being on the face of the earth was the enemy of God. But it sounds a bit heavy. Of course it is. It is heavy. Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. And that's right, because surely God loved the world, a planet, a whole planet of rebels and God-haters. God loved the world enough to send his son. And so, as usual, God asks us to do what he's doing. He's not above what he requests of us, but he asks us to behave like him and love our enemies. So in loving his enemies, he sent his son to save some. But that doesn't change the fact that he also has enemies and he hates the sinners. So don't confuse love and approval. Don't confuse love and approval. What do I mean? We must not tolerate wickedness, sinfulness. And now I'm not asking you to go hunt it down in other people and become a judgmental Pharisee. No, I'm asking you to have an attitude towards wickedness in your heart. That's the same as God's attitude. We must not tolerate wickedness. A tolerant society eventually becomes one where we call good evil and evil good. Did you hear what I said? Because it's pertinent to Western culture at the moment. A tolerant society where you tolerate wickedness eventually becomes a society where you call good evil and you call evil good, because you've no longer singled out sin as something wicked and you became tolerant of sin. Don't confuse love and approval. Malachi 2 verse 17 says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? You ask. Well, by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? The point of that text is because God hasn't arrived and judged, you mustn't read into that just because God hasn't come and judged the world that he's okay with the world. He's not okay with the world. He's not okay with the way people are living. He's not okay with the sinners. So God says himself, you're wearing me down because you're saying I've allowed evil to carry on. And he says, but I haven't. He says in Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. His promise is that he will bring justice, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the reason you don't see God's outrage at the sin of the world is because in his long-suffering patience and love, he's waiting for people to turn to him. He's wanting people to repent of their wickedness. But for sure, in the end, when his patience is finished and his long-suffering is over, he will come and judge the wickedness. So don't confuse God's long-suffering patience with endorsement. He does not endorse the sinful things people are doing. Just because he doesn't show up and judge everyone doesn't mean that he's not planning to. God's planning to come and judge the world. And he will come like a thief in the night. Suddenly he will appear, and the great and terrible day of God's wrath will be seen, the winepress of his fury. And Jesus will strike down the nations, and there is no escaping this except in Christ. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? And God says in Micah 6 verse 8, what does God require of you? To love mercy and act justly and walk humbly with God. Where is mercy in this? And I want to tell you something now. Mercy is not any more noble than justice. Mercy is not any more noble than justice. God did not reduce his justice in order to show mercy. God didn't reduce his justice in order to show mercy. Justice is righteous. It's right. God's justice is just. It's righteous and right. Why did God tell us to love mercy and walk justly, personally? But why in our attitude towards the sinner must we not come with the "we hate you because God hates you"? Why should we upplay mercy and downplay justice even though they're on a par with God? Let me explain. It's because we are vindictive and we are poor judges and we don't see to the heart. That's the reason. The reason God wants you to focus more on mercy than judgment and justice is because only he is the accurate judge, not you. But that doesn't mean judgment and justice is any inferior to mercy. One is not less noble than the other. The thing is, we're vindictive. We tend to take vindictive pleasure when we're proved right in an argument. Or when someone else gets what they deserve, we're like, yes, he deserved that. So God tells us to love mercy, but we mustn't fail to see that justice and mercy are equal. So it's just because we're so broken by sin that we can't actually judge well. So God says, rather be less judgmental. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't condemn wickedness. Ezekiel 33 verse 9 says, but if you warn the wicked to turn away from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? That gives you a sight of the heart of God when it comes to bringing justice for sin. He says, turn back. Turn back from your wickedness and live. I don't want to kill you. Why would you die? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, when I watch a movie and the bad guy gets shot at the end, I'm like, yes! But when God comes to execute his vengeance and justice on the nations for their sin, He will take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they will die. So mercy is not inherently more noble than justice. It's just that we're more prone to gloating and vindictiveness than God is. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is merciful, and we have to cultivate mercy because it's not in our fallen nature. That's why we have to cultivate mercy. It's not in our fallen nature. But trust me, there's a danger that we can elevate mercy into an idol, where to be merciful, we forsake a high view of justice. In other words, we become kind to everyone without ever speaking anything against wickedness, without saying sin is hatred towards God and it is abominable in his sight. And this wickedness that you see in the world around you, God is going to come and deal with it. And as he destroys, as he judges sin, he destroys the sinner. But we could have elevated mercy into an idol where to be merciful we forsake justice. I would call that cheap mercy or false mercy. Like tolerance, it's looking at some sin and then saying, oh, it's not so bad. Don't feel guilty. But that's not our call to make. You don't get to tell people not to feel guilty. Don't feel guilty about what you did. It's just a little sin. Oh, I wish I could be so merciful, but God is not. He judges sin. He hates it. It's not our call to make. It's a humanistic way of making man feel okay, and it's not loving, because mankind is not okay. Mankind is in peril. The world around us, when Jesus comes back, he's going to kill them all. That's a fact. The world around us is in peril, and if we don't say that that is sin, or that this is sin, and we just downplay the consequences of sin, you're downplaying the thing that is going to result in the utter destruction of every sinner. Don't become so merciful that you lose sight of the value that God holds as justice. What is right is that people are judged for their sin if they haven't turned to Christ to find safety from the wrath of God. The very fact that God poured out his wrath on Jesus, his own son, means you will most certainly not escape his wrath if you reject the salvation God offers you in Jesus. God made no exceptions. He punished Jesus because sin was put on Jesus. If you have not turned to Jesus and said, I want you to carry my sin for me, then God will punish you for your sin. It's that simple. He didn't even make an exception for his own son. He will punish sin. You either die in your sin, or you live because your sin was put on Jesus. But sin will not, God will not ever turn away from sin and wink at it and say, it's okay, I'll ignore that. He will not ignore sin. The very fact that God poured out his wrath on Jesus, his own son, means you will most certainly not escape his wrath if you reject the salvation God offers, and everyone in the world will not escape God's wrath if they've rejected his salvation. You are no better than Jesus that God will somehow ignore your sin. This world stands condemned. How will you escape? You won't, unless you've come to Christ to carry your sins for you, unless you've applied the blood of the Lamb of God on the house of your life. There's a battle for new affections for a Christian to learn to carry the values of God in our own hearts. The battle is to see things the way God sees them. And the invitation of the gospel, you need to see it and carry a hatred for sin at the same time. That gives greater value to the gospel. It shows you the need and the significance of the grace of God, that he took care of this problem of sin for those who come to Christ. God is offended at sin, and God is offended by sinners. It's not a separate issue. God's offended at sin, and he's offended by the sinner, because the sinner harbors the sin. And this now, when I turn it on my own life, and I want to ask you this question as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, maybe you have kind of just allied yourself with the world. Maybe you've been dabbling in sin, messing around, drinking from the polluted wells of this world, instead of drinking from the pure spring of Christ. And when we've made kind of peace with sin in our lives and we started to just accommodate it, we've lost sight of the fact that God hates sin and he's coming back to judge it. You may have offended God. You may not even realize that. But right now, God is offended by your sins. And this is the time he invites people to make peace with him. This age in which we're living in is called the year of God's favor. Not because he's somehow become tolerant, but because he's waiting and withholding his judgment to give us a chance to repent. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible indicates that we should never hesitate to turn away from sin. We should never take time deliberating about whether to let go of our sin. Today is the day of salvation. If you have been drinking from the sewer of this world, living like the people of this world, gossiping and maybe falling in love with someone you're not married to, when you're married to someone else, you have to see sin for the ugly, evil, wicked thing it is and realize God hates it. Now is the time to turn away from it. Now is the year of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow. If there's something between you and God, sort it out right now today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit come and shine light into our hearts. Even if we know that we are saved, may we not treat sin lightly. Even if our eternity is secure, may we not heap upon Christ more sin. Every sin, Lord, you see clearly because you see the hearts of men. We want to take our sins today and give them to you, Jesus. Take our sin upon you, Jesus, that we might not be judged and punished. We ask for your mercy. We put our trust and our hope in the work that you did on the cross in receiving the punishment for sin that we deserve. God, you will never treat sin lightly. Help us not to make peace with it in our lives. May we be at war with it. May we repent of it. May we be disgusted at it. May we be disgusted at sin. You hate it, God. Jesus, take our sins upon you. We know we don't deserve that. But you came to save us. Amen.